Our passage today comes from Revelation chapter 1 in the English Standard Version. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like a sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, today we start a new series, you can see, called Finale. We've spent the last 9 weeks in Genesis looking at the beginning of the Bible, the foundations that God provided for our entire Christian worldview. We talked about truth and the origins of everything, God's design for everything, the problem and the solution. And wasn't that fun last week having Boris here to share how the Passover is such a clear presentation of the gospel, how the whole Bible points to Jesus, and nowhere is that more clear than in the Passover celebration that Jews all over the world still today celebrate. Just so remarkable seeing the continuity of the Bible. Now we're gonna jump to the end. From the beginning, we're gonna jump all the way to the end. And you say, now why would we do that? And the answer is right in Revelation. When you get to, you heard what we read in our verse of the month, and we're gonna be repeating that, talking about the new heaven and the new earth. That should make us think of the first earth, right? That God created by saying, let there be light. And you see, when you read Revelation 21 and 22, all throughout it, you see reminders of the original creation. One of them is right in chapter 22 of Revelation and verse 2, when it references the tree of life and says, here on either side of this river that flows directly from the throne of God is the tree of life. Not just one kind of fruit, but 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. It's a reminder of the original tree of life. And you remember, when Adam and Eve rebelled, they were kicked out of the garden. They were cut off from the tree of life. The angel with the flaming sword was placed there so they could not come in. So Revelation 22 is showing us the way back into the glorious presence of God has been reopened. We again have access to the tree of life forever. So Revelation 22 is designed to say, look back, remember the beginning of the Bible. Remember when Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the garden. Remember the peace and the blessing, the life that was in that original creation. And imagine, you see that 12 kinds of fruit, 12-fold, multiplied over beyond what we could even imagine. Unity with God, no sin, no death, no disease, no sadness, no pain. The curse that came upon the earth because of Adam and Eve's sin, the curse that's embedded in everything and everyone will be fully and finally removed. That's what it means when it says there was no longer any sea. That means all chaos, all evil, all disorder removed. And now the dwelling place of God is with man. Revelation shows us that. When you need some encouragement in the midst of the brokenness of this world, the brokenness of your own life, go to the end of the Bible, meditate on heaven, reflect on the peace and the life and the glory that will be ours in that day. Now, I know the book of Revelation is complicated, okay? 9 weeks will barely scratch the surface of what's in this book. So the encouragement here, we're going to touch on some of the major themes. The next two Sundays will be, I'm calling them an orientation to the end of the world, and it'll be high-level overview. But as we go through these next 9 weeks, I encourage you personally to be studying this book. Don't just study it, pray through it, reflect on it. If you're really eager, go back to Daniel. I was driving on Monday, had a lot of drive time in the car and listened to the second half of Daniel 7 through 12. You want to understand Revelation, you cannot understand the book of Revelation without understanding the prophecies of Daniel and the beasts that come up and how God is sovereign over them. This is about preparation. It's about preparing for what is coming. And so how do we prepare? You know that I'm a history guy. When I have time to read for fun, what I read is history. And one of my favorite things to read about is World War II. From the bombing of Pearl Harbor until D-Day on June 6th of 1944, there were about 2.5 years of preparation. You think about what went into the Normandy invasion. Just look at the details there. Over 150,000 soldiers, almost 200,000 sailors. The Navy guys in here are like, yes, Navy, right? Almost 7,000 water vessels, over 3,000 aircraft, and 7 million tons of supplies. I mean, you think, what kind of preparations went into that single operation that we remember as D-Day? The moms in that room are looking at those numbers, and they're like, how many sandwiches, right, is that? How many Band-Aids are we talking about, right? The military folks in here are like, how many exercises, how many drills, right? How much training is it go into that? Tremendously complicated. The watercraft alone, the guys who are going to be in the landing, where it was a totally new form of amphibious land assault, and these guys all had to train coming out of 7-foot swell. I mean, absolutely amazing, the amount of training and preparation, the details. And of course, Hitler at the same time was doing his own preparation. He knew invasion was coming, but he didn't know when or where. And one of the most fun things to study is the misdirection campaigns as they showed all up along the coast, making a fake that they were coming in further north than Normandy. And it was so effective at confusing the Nazis. But all these preparations that went into that single moment, that should encourage us as we think about, yes, are the end times scary and complicated and unclear? Yes. But has the Lord equipped us with how to prepare? Yes, yes, he has. He's given us so many resources in Scripture to help us think. How do we think about this? How do we prepare emotionally? How do we prepare spiritually? How do we prepare practically? Now, pay attention here. I am not saying, by comparing this to D-Day, that everybody should go build a bunker and fortify your stockpile, okay? If you hear that from what I just said, then you've understood the opposite of my point, okay? Right? Because when you read through Revelation, when you read through this idea, the preparation we must do, the most important preparation is of the heart. It's preparing our own endurance and the fortitude of our faith to stockpile as much stuff and money and ammunition as you can is the opposite of the point, right? Because in the end, what happens to the earth. What happens to it? It's completely up in smoke, right? So the lesson of Scripture, the main takeaway for how do we prepare is not to protect and accumulate as much as we can, right? It's to prepare for the new heaven, for the new earth. You know, you can take nothing with you. All you can do is send it on ahead. We don't want to store up as much as we can on earth. We want to send as much treasure in heaven as we can. We want to send it on ahead. Now today, if you're with me in Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 1. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a message from the Lord Jesus Christ directly to each one of us in this room today. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. It's a message from Jesus, a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Greek, the same ambiguity applies as in the English, because you read that, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Does that mean it's a message from Jesus or a message about Jesus, right? It could be either in the English, could be either in the Greek. And the answer is which one? Yes, the answer is both. It is a revelation from Jesus for us, his servants, and what is the essence of that message from Jesus? It is a revelation about Jesus. It is the unveiling, the full and final revealing of the nature and glory and power and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we get that point right, then everything else in this whole end time sequence will take care of itself. If we miss that point, then we've missed the point of the entire book of Revelation. This is fundamentally the revealing of who Jesus really is. Now, there's three parts of this message from the Lord Jesus to us. The first is to be ready. Secondly, to be faithful. And third, to be confident. I want us to hear this as we go through chapter one today. Hear this as the Lord Jesus speaking to you with three encouragements to first be ready, be prepared, be watchful, be attentive. Secondly, to be faithful to his calling upon you. But as we do that, be confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, the first part of this message, to be ready. As the Lord Jesus shows his servants the things that must soon take place. That word must in the Greek is a very strong word. It's more than our English, I have to, right? I have to. It's what you see in Luke 24 when Jesus is explaining to the two men along the road to Emmaus, and he's explaining the things that had to happen. The Son of Man had to suffer. He had to. These are the things that had to take place. There was a divine necessity in the plan of God for the Son of God to come and to suffer and to die. It had to take place. Same word right here, the things that must soon take place. Seven seals of a mysterious scroll in the hand of God. Seven seals that must be opened. As they're opened, the four horsemen of the apocalypse will be released. This must soon take place. When the seventh seal is open and the mystery is finally revealed and unleashed, what will happen is seven trumpets are sounded by seven angels. These trumpets must be sounded before history can be completed. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, the first of seven bowls that are filled with the wrath of God must be poured out. The world that we're in, that is cursed, that is broken, that is dying, it has to be unmade before it can be remade. The sin and the curse and the brokenness that is in every part of this world and in every person on this planet has to be fully removed, fully purged out of it, so that God can then make all things new. The things that must take place, and notice the second word there, that must soon take place. John was writing this around 90 AD, the last book in the New Testament to conclude the canon of Scripture. These things that in the early church, by the time of John, many believers were surprised that Jesus had not already come. Paul writes about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's another key passage as you want to learn about the end times. Don't be alarmed, as some say, that the day of the Lord has already happened. He's like, guys, it's going to be obvious when it does happen. There are things that you will see, that you will know, that you will experience, these things that must soon take place. What happened with the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the inauguration of the kingdom. The last days began with the resurrection, and we have been living in them for almost 2,000 years, these things that must soon take place. We understand necessity, right? Things that are necessary but not pleasant, right? Colonoscopy prep. Not pleasant, right? But necessary. Chemotherapy, right? Not pleasant, but to treat certain cancers, it is necessary. Open heart surgery, not pleasant, right? A couple of amens in the room here, right? But necessary in order to treat certain kinds of problems. We understand there are things that are not pleasant but are still sometimes necessary. Therefore, we must keep watch, Jesus said over and over again. Don't fall asleep like a sentry on duty. Keep watch, pay attention. Be like the ten virgins, the five who maintained and had enough oil in their lamps so they were ready when the bridegroom came. Be like the faithful manager who is set over responsible for the household and took care of the servants, took care of the property, managed everything according to the master's will so that when the master came back, he could say, well done, good and faithful servant, not like the lazy, neglectful, self-indulgent servant who used everything on the property for his own indulgence. Verse 3 tells us these things are near. The time is near. Therefore, keep what is written in the prophecy. The time for what? Verse 7 shows us it's the time for his coming. We're going to spend the second half of this series in the last four chapters of Revelation. And that's where the emphasis should lie. And that's what this verse says. It says, jump to chapter 19. Jump to the return of Christ when he comes and the clouds part and you see the white horse and this rider coming in glory with the armies of heavens with him. He is coming with clouds. The time is near. Now we'll see, starting next week and the week after, we'll see there are different views and different understandings of what this means. When is Jesus coming? Is there going to be a secret coming for the church and then a visible coming with the church? Will he come before the tribulation, after the tribulation, maybe right in the middle of the tribulation? Is the millennium a literal 1,000 years, a figurative 1,000 years? Are we living in it now? Is it coming then? Is it related to Israel? Is it not? You see, there's a lot of complexity, right? There are a lot of different views. We're going to wrestle with them. We're going to present some of the different options and possibilities, but let's focus. One of the most important principles in Scripture is to interpret the less clear through what is more clear, right? Here's what is clear in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. When he comes, regardless of what's happened before that, when he comes, it's going to be in victory. It's going to be in glory. It's going to set everything right. But we must be ready. We must be ready. Whether we're ready, here's just one of the choices. Are we waiting for the imminent return of Jesus for the church and the rapture, what's known as the rapture, when like the left behind, if they're right, everyone just disappears, or maybe the Christians see Jesus and we fly up to meet him. Are we waiting for a rapture that could be any moment? If that is the case, brothers and sisters, we must be ready. We must be active. We must be faithful because that could happen at any moment. The alternative is that it's not the rapture that we're waiting for, it's the revealing of the Antichrist, the revealing of a great deceptive leader who will conquer the world probably through some great global catastrophes and unite the world and make peace with Israel and establish a peace for 3.5 years that he'll betray in 3.5 years and then demand worship from everyone. You see, either scenario demands a degree of watchfulness, of readiness, of preparedness. Either scenario requires us to be watching and to be prepared. Matthew 24, Jesus says it's like springtime. When you see the fig tree, when its branches become tender, it puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. This wasn't written for people in Florida. It was written for people who had seasons. But you know that summer is coming because the bushes and the trees begin to change. When you see these things happening, you know that he is near at the very gates. You say, Jesus, who is near? The pre-tribbers would say, it's Jesus. He's near. He's at the very gates. He's about to come and rapture his church. The post-tribbers would say, it's the Antichrist. It's the enemy of the people of God who's about to show up. Either way, it calls for readiness and watchfulness on the part of the people. That's the first message from the Lord to us, is be ready. Be ready. Secondly, Jesus calls us to be faithful. Here's the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John in his gospel calls himself the beloved disciple. It's not a claim of arrogance, it's a claim of affection. John is saying, I'm one that Jesus so specially loved and cared for. Remember who he was. The brother of James, the son of Zebedee, two of the sons of thunder who were known for their impetuous immaturity, right? It was both of them together who they came out of a city that rejected Jesus and said, Lord, I think now would be a good time to call down fire from heaven, right? And Jesus is like, I think you've misunderstood what we're doing here, right? That John was right there with asking for that. When they sent their mama to Jesus to say, hey, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, you know, the best seats on your right and left, can we reserve those? Is there a reservation system for eternity? Can you put, you know, John on your right and James on your left, or either way is fine with us, you know? And Jesus is like, there's a cup to drink before that, before we get to that. And James was the first to drink that cup, the cup of suffering, the first martyr, the first of the apostles to be killed. So John, in his first test of faith, lost his brother. John remained faithful. Part of that was seeing and knowing that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. Jesus had a special affection for John, a special love for him. Not that John was so worthy of it, but he knew that he was so unworthy of it. But he remained faithful to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ. He maintained his testimony. He continued to preach the gospel, to preach about Jesus. The church tradition has that John eventually ended up in Ephesus, taking over leadership of the growing church movement that was centered in Ephesus, which we call Western Turkey, very central, very strategic for communication and transportation. He remained there for many years before eventually being exiled to the island of Patmos, where still he maintained his testimony. He did not betray his allegiance to the Lord Jesus, which means he lived through all of those really terrible, evil, cruel emperors like Nero, who killed both Paul and Peter. And the book of Revelation may well have been written in the time of Domitian, another very terrible and cruel Roman emperor. But John remained faithful. One of the themes throughout Revelation is overcoming, conquering to those who conquer. A great assignment this week would be to read the letters to the churches, read them as personal letters from Jesus to you. And the refrain of those letters is to the one who overcomes, to the one who overcomes, and gifts that Jesus promises, to the one who overcomes. John is here. The apostles all were overcomers, but John is here as one who maintained his testimony, holding on to the truth of it. And that is what he calls us to do, to follow his example, remaining faithful to the Lord. Here's a blessing that's pronounced in verse 3 of this book. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in that. The wise man is not just the one who hears the words of Jesus. The foolish man hears them too, but doesn't put them into practice. The wise man is the one who hears the words of Jesus and does them. That's the blessing that's promised here. Those who hear and who keep, who protect, who obey, who observe all that is written. And that's not just speaking of Revelation, but of the entire body of Scripture. To believe is to obey. You know that I like the illustration of a lifeboat. It's not enough to know about the lifeboat named Jesus. You have to believe enough to get on, right? But once you get on the lifeboat called Jesus, would it at all be appropriate to start shouting orders to Jesus, right? Would that follow anyone who's been in the Navy, right? You get on a ship and start telling the captain what to do, right? Unthinkable. You get on a ship, you are immediately under orders of the captain, right? So you certainly shouldn't be barking orders to the Lord Jesus, the captain of the ship. And we also shouldn't be sitting over in the corner with our feet up, because you learn, as soon as you're on the SS Jesus, right, you realize this is not a cruise ship, it's a rescue ship, right? So you get about the business of the captain. You're taking care of the sick who have been brought on board and are just struggling, and you help with the rescue, bringing others on board, doing the work. The command of the Great Commission is not teaching them to understand everything that Jesus commanded. It's teaching them to obey, right? This is our job as disciple makers, to teach them to obey. Verse 9, John shows us three realities: your brother, your partner in tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Where are these things found? Tribulation, kingdom, endurance, they're found in Jesus. We hear kingdom, and we say, yes, the kingdom that is found in Jesus. In Christ, I am a part of the kingdom. I'm a holy priesthood. I'm a part of the royal nation. I am empowered in Jesus as a son or daughter of the king. We say kingdom, yes. Now wait, what are these other two, right? The tribulation that's in Jesus, the patient endurance that is in Jesus. Now hold on, what did Jesus say? In this world, you will have comfort, right? In this world, you will have unending happiness, right? In this world, you will have an easy cruise control kind of life, American dream, right? No, in this world, you will have tribulation. Yeah, same word, trouble, tribulation, same word. In this world, you will have tribulation, small t, right? Small t, tribulation, suffering. The tribulation that is in Jesus. But with the tribulation comes this other part, patient endurance. Jesus, the ultimate example of endurance to the very end. Be faithful, like Jesus, to the end. Jesus didn't say, as they loved me, they will love you. As they celebrated and applauded me and took care of me, they will applaud and take care of you. No, he said, as they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Don't expect to be treated better than your master was treated. We follow Jesus on the way of the cross, not the way of the couch or the way of the cruise ship. We're going on a cruise in February, by the way, but it's neither here nor there. Athletes understand this principle, right? That faithfulness, that progress comes with a cost. Athletes understand that pain is weakness leaving the body, right? Pain is part of the process. If you don't push yourself to where your muscles hurt, you're not working hard enough. Watch the Bucks this afternoon. Pain is a part of the program. You can't play football and avoid pain, right? There's endurance and tribulation that's required. Soldiers understand this. You don't go into training as a soldier or a sailor. I'm just recognizing the Navy guys here today, right? You don't go into training expecting comfort, right? You go there because there's some significant work to do that involves risk and might involve suffering, pain, and even death, right? Teachers understand this, right? Props to the real frontline soldiers of our day, right? Teachers understand this. You go in early in the first days of class, right? And you establish, kids, there's going to be work to be done, and there's an authority structure in this room that I'm at the top, called the teacher, right? You're going to listen, you're going to obey, you're going to follow the rules, and you're going to learn. It's not going to be easy, but it's going to be worth it. Christians understand this principle of patient endurance. If you've not been a Christian very long, maybe you still have to learn this lesson. But part of the Christian journey is dealing with suffering, dealing with pain, dealing with things we don't understand. It's a journey of faith. If we understood everything, it would be a journey of sight, but we walk by faith, not by sight. Disciple making is our mission, and it's messy. It's difficult. Working with people, it's been said by many pastors, the ministry is great except for the people. People are complicated. We're all sinners. We all sin in very different and creative ways. It creates lots of unique kind of challenges. It's not easy, but it's worth it. You feel that necessity. It was necessary, the way that Jesus set up disciple making. One of the heroes of American missions is Adoniram Judson. I hope that's a name that you know. Early 1800s, sent out to what they called Burma, what is now Myanmar. the thriving evangelical church in Myanmar today is there because of Adoniram Judson. We need to be praying, as an aside, we need to be praying for the church in Myanmar right now. It's one of the places of great civil war and conflict. And there aren't that many countries in the world that have an evangelical free church, but Myanmar is one of them. And I've actually been corresponding with the president there. And there are almost no cities in Myanmar right now that have electricity. There are almost no places where it is safe for Christians to gather. It is one of the very dangerous places in the world right now to be a Christian. But the reason there are Christians there at all is because Judson and his wife, Anne, made the one-year journey from America over to Burma. Toward the end of that journey, they miscarried their first child. Took 3 years to learn the language, even though Judson already knew Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, very proficient in language learning, but took him 3 years, and then 3 more years of preaching before they won their first convert. So 6 years in Burma, and in that time, they buried 2 more children. And then a war broke out, and Judson became a prisoner of war for 17 months. His wife wearing herself out, running around from office to office, pleading for his release. He finally did get released at the end of the war after 17 months of brutal torture and neglect. And again, they lost another child in that time. And soon after he was released, his wife died of sheer exhaustion and disease. And many years after that, his second wife also died. After 15 years, losing his wife and 3 babies, 15 years, they only had a small handful of converts. Most of us, seeing the difficulty of ministry like that, most of us would have given up and gone home, right? But Judson is one of those great examples of patient endurance, of that perseverance through tribulation and suffering. He stayed another 25 years. And because he stayed, that small group of believers turned into one of the first true disciple-making movements that have been seen in history. And the church is there today as a testament to that faithfulness, the endurance of faith. Here's the calling of the Lord Jesus. Be ready for whatever comes. Be faithful through all of that. And then the final message from the Lord for us today is to be confident. Where does our confidence come from? It comes obviously from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. You'll find in the book of Revelation a lot of sevens, a lot of sevens. There are 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. Here you see 7 spirits. Does that mean there's 7 all of a sudden? We're like, the Trinity's complicated enough. Now are there? No, 7 is God's number. It's the number of perfection, the number of completion. Your translation might say the 7-fold Spirit of God, the perfect, holy, all-powerful Spirit of God, the 7-fold Spirit. 7 churches Jesus writes to, not to single out just those 7. There were far more than 7, but those 7 represented all of the churches, which is why those are letters to us. They're still relevant for us. They're Jesus' way of communicating to us individually and completely. Why 7 seals, trumpets, and bowls? It's a completion. It's the finishing of everything in history, the finishing of the wrath of God. Why is the devil's number 6? Because all the devil does is twist the nature of God and the good things of God. He corrupts. He comes just short. That's why his number is 666. He makes a mockery of everything that is God. The enemies in the book of Revelation are the false Trinity. The dragon, the devil, the beast is the Antichrist. The false prophet is the false Holy Spirit. You see this false Trinity making mockery of the one true God and making war against his saints. Now notice verse 17. When I saw him, the Lord Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Fear not. As we start this series in Revelation, feel the hand of Jesus on your shoulder saying this to you. Fear not. Do not be afraid of anything that is coming. The lesson of the book of Revelation is that Jesus is the one who was, who is, who is to come. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's the all-sovereign King of all kings. To see Jesus is to see the glory of God unveiled. Listen to how John describes this vision, as we heard before, but verse 13 and 14. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest, the hairs of his head white like wool. That's a sign of glory for you seniors here, okay? That's a sign of wisdom and power and glory and holiness. Eyes like a flame of fire. Notice the first phrase there. Where is this glorious son of man? Where is this wise, holy, pure son of man? It says, in the midst of the seven lampstands. The lampstands, the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. It represents the fullness of the church, all of us, the churches. Where is Jesus right now? He is walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. He is with us. He is among us in the person of his Holy Spirit. Everything that's coming here, this is our promise. The Lord Jesus is right with us, right in our midst, the all-glorious Holy One. And then on to verse 15. His feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, which represent the angels of those seven churches, just showing Jesus is caring for his church, sending his servants out to care for us. His mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. His face like the sun shining in full strength. He said it's like looking at an eclipse that you just can't look at, or looking at the full glory of the sun in a clear day. You can't look at it long. The glory of the Son of God fully revealed. In his right hand are these seven stars. Hear that. Jesus is holding us in his right hand. He's saying to us, don't be afraid. I've got you. I'm holding on to you. We need not be afraid. Some of you have seen this book, The Insanity of God, Nick Ripken. It's a great account of the persecuted church. If you haven't picked it up, I'd encourage you to get this book, be encouraged. Next week, we're going to pray for the persecuted church. This is a fantastic resource to learn how to pray for the persecuted church. One of the great stories in here is of a Russian pastor named Dmitry. Dmitry was raised as a Christian, raised in a believing home. But by the time he was grown, most churches had been burned down, most pastors taken away as the communists grew in power, and it became more and more difficult to worship. When he and his wife were married and they had a couple of small boys, the closest church was a three-day walk away, three days. So as the boys were growing up, he felt led by the Lord to start their own family worship. They would go once or twice a year to the local church, the closest church, but they couldn't get there. So he started just reading Bible stories, talking about them with their kids, and singing the old traditional hymns of the faith. As some neighbors heard them singing once a week, they came over and said, what are you doing? And he said, we're just going over some Bible stories and singing some old hymns. And the neighbors said, can we come? Pretty soon there were 25 in their home. Pretty soon that became 50. When that happened, the local authorities took notice and said, what are you doing? He said, we're just reading some Bible stories and singing some songs. And they said, it looks like you're starting a church. And he said, I've never been to seminary. I have no biblical training. We're just gathering a few people here to sing some songs and to read the Bible. And the officials said, no, this is a church. And if you keep going, you're going to be in trouble. Pretty soon it grew to 150 people in their home. I mean, shoulder to shoulder, body to body, people crammed in there. And of course, one day the officials came and told him to stop, and he wouldn't stop. So they took him off to prison where he was held. Dmitry was held in prison for 17 years. 17 years in a terrible prison, the size of which, when he got up from his bed, it was one step to the little broken sink, one step to the little latrine in the corner. That box was his home for 17 years. But two disciplines, two practices kept him going through 17 years in prison, 17 years apart from his wife and his boys that were now growing up without him. The first discipline was every morning he would wake up and he would face the east. Somebody point me east. He would face the east and raise his hands and sing what's called a heart song. He would sing his own song to the Lord, a song that the Lord gave him every morning at dawn. stand and face east and sing that song to the Lord. And 1,500 other prisoners in that jail, not one of them was Christian. He said the hardest thing of the 17 years was not having a single other believer with him. And so as he would sing every morning, imagine what those other inmates would do. Make fun of him, yell at him, laugh at him, throw scraps of food and other stuff that they had in their cells at him, mocking him. There wasn't much other stuff they had, right? But every morning he got up and sang that song. The other discipline that kept him going was every time, and it was rare, but every time he got his hands on a scrap of paper and a writing utensil, he would write down as much scripture as he could remember. And there was a pipe in the corner of his cell, and it was always dripping unless it was frozen. And he would fill that scrap of paper as much as he could with scripture and with old songs and hymns. And then he would take it and he would place it onto, so the water would come down and it would seal to that pipe. And every time his guard saw him do that, he got a beating and he got threatened with execution, and his family was threatened. And that went on for 17 years. Toward the end of that, he was told that his family had been killed. He had been told that their house had been burned down, and he had nearly despaired, and he finally broke down and said, okay, I'll sign your paper denouncing my faith and saying I will never preach the name of Jesus again. He said, fine, I'll sign your paper. In the middle of the night, he woke up and he heard voices. Now go 1,000 kilometers away to his wife and kids who were fine. The Lord woke them up in the middle of the night and said, you need to pray for your dad. His brother was there too. Lord woke all of them up. In the middle of the night, they started praying out loud together for Dimitri, and he heard their voices. In his cell 1,000 kilometers away, he heard his family praying for him, that his faith would not fail, that he would remain true to the Lord Jesus. So he woke up in the morning and the guards came with his paper for him to sign. He said, I ain't signing anything. I don't know if he said it that way. He said, I know you lied to me. My family's alive. I heard them praying for me. I know they're still faithful to the Lord because they're still together. They're still walking in Jesus. There's nothing you can do to make me sign that paper. A short time after that, he found a whole piece of paper. Never in 17 years had that happened. A pencil laying right beside it. He immediately took that back to his cell and began to fill it with scripture, front and back, this entire piece of paper. Imagine how precious, you know, a piece of paper would be after 17. Filled the whole thing with scripture and song, put it, wrapped it around his pipe. His guard immediately saw him doing that and took him and beat him within an inch of his life and said, tomorrow you'll be executed. The next morning, he got up and the guard was marching him out of his cell to the place of execution. As he was marching along, he heard all 1,500 prisoners stand up. All of them turn to the east. And all of them together began to sing his song that they had heard every morning for 17 years. He said it was the most beautiful choir he had ever heard. In that moment, the guard who was escorting him stopped and froze and said, who are you? He said, I am a son of the living God, whose name is Jesus Christ. The next day, he was released to go back to his family. This book is full of stories like that. You're like, I'm getting that book today, right? That might be the best one. Yeah, but When you hear these words from Jesus, he's saying to us, fear not, I've got you. I'm with you. I'm holding on to you no matter what happens. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I died and I'm alive forevermore. I hold the keys in my hand of death and Hades. I bet that would have reminded the early Christians of Luke chapter 12, Jesus' teachings, when he said, let me show you what not to fear. Don't fear the ones who can kill the body, and that's all they can do. Fear the one who, after he's killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Read through Revelation. You'll see this phrase over and over again, and it was given, it was given, it was given. A key is given to an angel. Authority is given to these crazy demons that come from the abyss. It was given, it was given. The authority all comes from God. And guess who has all of that authority? The Lord Jesus Christ. We fear the wrong things. This is why we get nervous about the end times. This is why we get nervous about money and about work and about family. It's because we fear the wrong things. If we would just see Jesus in all of his glory, if we would understand who he is as the creator of all things, as the king of all things, as the judge who is coming back to make all things right, we wouldn't fear anything but him. We'd be like John on our faces before him, seeing him unveiled in all of his glory. Here's the summary of the message from Jesus to us that hopefully will carry through this entire series. Be ready, be prepared, whatever happens. Pay attention, watch for those signs. Notice it's the signs of spring, right? It's not the signs of winter that everything's dying and stuff, like the signs of spring, buds coming on the tree. Be faithful, steadfast, through tribulation and the patient endurance that is only found in Jesus Christ. And what will sustain that is the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on the earth. To him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and dominion forever. How do we overcome? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Not by our stockpiles and our other preparations with physical stuff. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the faithfulness of our own testimony, standing firm regardless of what happens. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you've shown us these things, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have revealed this mystery, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank you for opening our eyes to see this. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would reveal that mystery to our friends and neighbors and loved ones and throughout the earth, that you would continue to gather in people from every tongue and tribe and nation, that this whole world would hear the gospel of the kingdom and then the end will come. We look to that. We rejoice in your coming. We love your coming. That is our blessed hope. We hold fast to you, knowing that you are holding fast to us. And we pray for our brothers and sisters, specifically in Myanmar, as we think about them today. Others who are persecuted throughout the world, Lord, would you hold on to them? Let them know that they are loved, that you are with them, that you walk in the midst of the seven lampstands, that you hold in your right hand the angels that serve the church. Sustain our brothers and sisters, and Lord, sustain us with your strength. We stand firm in you, knowing that nothing can separate us from your love. Help us not to fear those little things of this world. May our fear and reverence and worship of you drive out all of that darkness in the light of your glory. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.